Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. Continuing our Light, Love, and Life series, how the Incarnation helps us to live out the sacred. This morning is part one of a three-part section of this sermon series. What's love got to do with it? My wife laughed at me a lot about that sermon title, as did Colin when he heard about it several months ago. We wondered if we should have that song as special music. As cool as I thought that would be, I discouraged him from doing that. So the question we have to ask this morning, and I'm just going to go ahead and warn you, hold on, because some of you have said to me that you think I go kind of fast. I've got 45 minutes of material that I'm going to get into this next 20 and a half minutes. So you guys get ready. What is love? If we are going to exercise love, if we're going to demonstrate love, if we're going to show love, if God is love, if we move through all of these ideas that are biblical concepts, we have to understand, first of all, what love is. We can't properly understand that God is love if we have a misunderstanding of what love is. We can't properly understand when God says you're to love one another if we misunderstand what love is. We can't properly say that Christ is love incarnate if we misunderstand what love is. And so we have to ask the question, what is love? And so I believe that this text deals with that. So beginning in verse 7, let's read our text. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So let's start with some of the ideas that John starts with. First, love shows that we truly know God. So if we're going to talk about the idea of love, love is what shows that we truly know God. And I want to piggyback off of something that Nathaniel alluded to when we were having our conversation up here a moment ago. How do I know, and I'm not being a bigot when I say what I'm about to say, how do I know that radical Islam does not know God? Because when you strap a bomb to your chest and you go into a schoolhouse and kill a bunch of children, you're not showing love. And the scripture makes it very clear that the way that people can know that we know God is that we show actual love for other people. But let's be cautious, Western American friends. When we have no regard for the well-being of the children in a foreign schoolhouse that were killed, because that was those folks over there anyway, we are equally not showing love, just as much as the one who strapped a bomb to his chest. So let's be really careful that we make sure that our lives are actually reflecting love, because that's how it shows that we know God and we love God. This is what the text says. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, this love that he's talking about here is love on both planes. It's love for one another. That's often called horizontal love. Love across the aisle. Love that goes this direction. A lot of stuff in the Old and New Testament about that. A lot of stuff about how we love each other. But then it's also the vertical love. Love of God or for God, and love from God. Love this direction. And so it's very important that we understand that when we talk about love, and we talk about love coming from God and then our love needing to go towards others, God never excludes the planes that intersect. You cannot, this is from John and other places, you cannot say that you love God whom you have not seen and hate your brother who you have seen. If so, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. It's just as plain as it can be. And that's all over the text. In fact, God demonstrates this most fully, and we'll get to this in a moment, through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God says, "I love you. Prove it. I send someone down to you to be like you, to do things for you that you cannot do for yourself. Thinking of what's best for you rather than what's best of self." That's the picture of the incarnation. That's the great demonstration of love. And like I said, we'll get to that in a moment. Now, true love, according to this text, in verses 7 and 8, stems from new birth and spiritual awakening. And we've been talking about this the past 3 or 4 weeks, if you've been with us while we've been going through this section. I cannot properly or rightly love my neighbor if I do not have the love of Jesus Christ flowing through me to them. I can play with the edges of love for my neighbor. Because I know there may be some unbelievers in the crowd even now. There may be some people in your family that are unbelievers, but you know that they show a great deal of compassion and care and concern for other people. And it seems odd. Well, they seem to be very loving. Listen, we're made in the image of God. It's marred. It's damaged. It doesn't look quite the way that it should for the unbeliever. But it's still there. It's not gone. Human beings are the ones that are image bearers. It just happens in our lostness that image isn't reflected properly. It's broken. And so there's a sense in which some love can still come out. But it's never all that it ought to be apart from new birth and spiritual awakening found in Jesus Christ. It's just never what it should completely be. Now, like I said, this doesn't mean that those who aren't believers can't love on some level. It doesn't mean that all believers perfectly love at all times. It doesn't mean that just because you are a Christian, you're always going to get it right. And you're always going to love people the way that you should. There's plenty of times I know I don't love people the way that I should. That's not a poor reflection on Jesus. That's a poor reflection on me. Because Jesus would perfectly love. That's what He would do. It's what He calls me to do. It's what He calls you to do. So love shows that we truly know God. Now, still haven't got to what love is, though. We start to flirt with the answer around verse 9 in this text. God has made love known through Jesus. Who has not screamed out those great life questions? What is love? What is truth? What is goodness? What is beautiful? You know, these big overarching questions. We might word them differently, but everybody's asked these great deep questions of life. What does it mean to really be alive and to exist? What's the meaning of my life? And we wrestle with these things. And love is one of the things that we wrestle. What does it mean to love? What is that? And so God gives us an answer, and it's a remarkable answer. Notice what it says in verse 9. It says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us. The love of God was manifested. Now, that word manifested, great New Testament English word. That word means to be made clear, to have appeared, or to have made known. How do we know the love of God? How do we know what love is based on the definition that comes from God? We know it through the incarnation. Jesus coming in the flesh. Manifested there is best understood as appeared rather than made known. Because that's what happened in the incarnation. When Jesus came, He appeared. He was the epitome. He was the embodiment of love itself. That's what He was. He was the way. He was the truth. He was the life. He was a lot of other things besides just love. He's the resurrection. He's the vine. We're the branches. There's a lot of things going on there. But He's love. What did God do? He sent His Son into the world. And there were a lot of things that happened when Jesus came into the world. There were a lot of purposes behind Jesus coming into the world. But what was the primary purpose? God sent His Son into the world for the purpose of giving us life. We were dead, and we needed life. That's what Jesus said about Himself in His incarnation and His ministry. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. He said, that's why I'm here. So there's a whole lot of other reasons why I'm here, but if you really want to know why I'm here, why I've showed up in this world, why I stepped out of the glories of heaven as the second person of the Trinity, veiled myself in flesh, and am now dwelling among you, breathing this air and walking on this sod, it is because you are dead and you need life, and there's nothing in your power that you can do to make yourself alive. So because God loves you and wants you to live, I'm here. Friends, Hallmark doesn't have a definition of love. It comes anywhere close to that. Cards come out at Valentine's Day. You get one for your anniversary, your birthday, or whatever may be going on. all the sweet poems and the, you know, the ooey gooey that happens in those cards. And I buy them. I'll drop the $8-$9 on them, you know, at special times of the year like you guys do, because it's a good thing to do. But it doesn't come anywhere close to defining love like that. So what is love? The incarnation of Jesus. That's love. You were dead and you were lost and you were under the weight of your sin and judgment. And there was nothing that you could do to come out from underneath it. And God reached through all of that with His Son and said, I'm going to snatch you out of it. And I'm going to take everything that's wrong with you and I'm going to put it on Him. And I'm going to take everything that's right with Him and I'm going to put it on you. I'm going to make a great exchange. And then I'm going to raise Him up from the dead. And in the process of doing so, I'm going to raise you up from the dead as well. And I'm going to bring you to myself. That's love. And it's a remarkable love. So what is love? Because we still haven't technically defined it. We've seen a picture of it. We've seen a living metaphor, if you will, of love. So what is love? Based on verse 10, it's a very interesting definition. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, you want to talk about having a remarkably waste of time argument with people in theological circles is to figure out what that word means. What does propitiation mean? And there's one group of people that say that it means an atoning sacrifice. But that's what it is. It's something that's been sacrificed to make an atonement for something else. And then there's some who say, well, no. That makes God too much like Zeus and Thor, and He's real angry, and you got to, you know, kill stuff to make Him happy. That can't be what that means. So really, it's just something that helps to remove your own personal guilt. But it doesn't really have anything to do with the removal of God's wrath. This really has nothing, because God's not angry about anything. And so you've got these two sides going at each other. No, it's a wrath-bearing sacrifice. No, it's just helping to assuage the guilt. Save a lot of trees, and what you do is you bring both definitions together, because that's the actual definition of this word. It is a wrath-bearing sacrifice that removes the guilt of the recipient. That's actually what it is. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus, and you find out that that's what happens. The people are guilty, and because the people are guilty, they are under the wrath of God, and because they're under the wrath of God, they need something to remove God's wrath away from them, and so they would have the atoning sacrifice one time a year, where God would throw the fire down on the thing that was on the altar. God Himself, the very first one, God threw the fire down from heaven, burned up the sacrifice that was on the altar, and it was the atonement for all of the people. And what was it an atonement for? For their guilt in sin, that God's wrath may not fall on them because they were guilty people before Him. I always found it interesting in seminary that we had to have all of these conversations about what does this word mean. It seemed pretty simple to me, but you know, I'm just kind of a simple guy. And it's like, well, the people were guilty and God had anger with them and the atonement fixed both of those. It's okay. Can't we just come together and shake hands and say that's what this word means? But I find it very odd that God's defining love based on the idea of a wrath-bearing, guilt-removing sacrifice. And I've joked about this before, and I've joked with my wife, you know, one day I'm going to give her a real love Valentine's Day card. Amanda, your love to me is like God killing His Son. And you know, that's not going to go over well Valentine's Day. I'm just telling you. But that shows the problem that we have when we try to come to an understanding of what love is. Because not one person in this room, if we were to ask, if we were to go person by person, person by person, person by person, give me your working definition of what love is. Give me your working definition of love is. Give me the best example of it. We might say Jesus, but we wouldn't probably very specifically, like God has here in His inspired holy word, say the definition of love is God killing His perfect, flawless Son as an atoning sacrifice to remove the guilt of people who deserved His wrath that they might go free. That's the definition of what real love is. Almost nobody would say that. Because it doesn't fit with our mentality of love. Because we live in a culture that has taken the idea of love and has watered it so far down. So let's start with what love is not. Because we got to go ahead and get a whole lot of bad ideas out of our heads this morning. Love is not what I call sentimentality. Though I'm not saying this is necessarily a good or bad thing, love is not a box of chocolate and a bag of popcorn watching The Notebook on a couch. It's just not. My wife knows how I feel about that movie. It just drives me nuts. I know a lot of you love it. It's awful. All right, it's just bad. It's just a bad movie all the way around. There's nothing good about that movie. I'm just telling you. It is certainly not an expression of love. Yeah, I got a fist pump from one guy in the back and because his wife wasn't looking. She didn't see him do that. It's bad. It is not love. He'll have to watch it this afternoon. It is not love, okay? Sentimentality is not love. The Hallmark cards, though a nice expression, and I'm not saying you shouldn't buy them, bringing someone a bouquet of flowers, all of the wonderful expressions of sentimentality that we show to one another, that I'm not saying we should necessarily stop doing, but that is not what the fullness of love is. It's not those things. And I know that I picked a lot of the feminine sides of those deals. My wife showed me an awesome thing one time. It was very sentimental. I was gone on a trip. I was going to be gone 10 days. I came back. She had had somebody wire outside my grill to the natural gas connect. Man, that's love, y'all. I mean, that's awesome. Amen. Thank you. Amen. I mean, because, you know, now, like, grilling is like, shh, and we're ready. You know, it's fantastic. It's a very sentimental and beautiful thing. And it was an expression of her love, but that's not the fullness of love. And what happens with a lot of people is they find these sentimental moments. These little things, and if those little things don't happen, then they must not love me. Or if it doesn't get a little bit bigger the next time than it was the time before, well, they must not love me more than what they did. And we start putting, because of sentimentality, love on a scale. And you see it all over social media. Every time somebody gets ready to get engaged to somebody, oh my goodness, there's almost nothing left to do. Like, you guys who aren't engaged yet, I understand why. It's not that you haven't found the right one. It's that you can't afford to have a guy jump out of a thing with a parachute holding a sign while some celebrity jumps out with you and signs a deal and polishes the ring so that you can put it on her finger while you're skydiving. There's just nothing left to do. That's not love, though, guys. That's sentimentality is what that is. And I'm not saying there's not a place for sentimentality. There's a place for it. There's a right, Solomon talks about, there's a right time and place for everything. But don't confuse that with actual love. That's not necessarily love. You can concoct all sort of sentimental moments and not love anybody. Trust me, and you can talk to some of the counselors in the room. I've had plenty of sessions with people who are in horrible, deplorable marriages of abuse and psychological abuse and emotional abuse and physical abuse and all kinds of other things like that. And you know what it started with? It started with a whole lot of sentimentality. And even in the middle of the abusive situations, there were still expressions of love through sentiment. You can have all the sentimentality in the world and still not have any love. So we have to be careful not to confuse the two. What else is love not? Love is not mere biological attraction. I understand that that's a strong urge, and God made us that way, and it's a good way that He made us. But finding someone physically attractive and appealing is not necessarily love. Acting on those feelings is not necessarily love. In fact, the Scripture seems to lay out that the improper acting on those feelings at the wrong time, in the wrong place, in the wrong way, is actually not loving at all. And so it's not just that. But friends, we live, at least here in the American West, in a culture that is overwhelmed by confusing biological attraction with love. Not the same thing. Not anywhere remotely close to the same thing. Third, having a high regard for a thing that makes you happy or feel good is not love. And I do it all the time, and so do you. I'll give you an example. Man, I love tacos. Tacos. Yeah, well, I do. I do love tacos. I actually do. They're wonderful. But I don't love tacos as much as I love a really good steak.
I love
tacos, but I love steak. You know, you have to kind of, inflection in the voice kind of lets you really know how much you love, you know. It's like, all right, well, if you're talking about those things like that, then how am I ever supposed to talk about my love for Amanda? But, I love Amanda. I mean, like, what do I have to do with my voice to finally get to the place where I've expressed to you properly how I really feel about something that I should be loving? And so, listen, there's things out there that we have a high regard for that make us feel good and make us happy. Sports teams, colleges, favorite hobbies, activities that we enjoy doing, food that we like to eat. But friends, that's not love. But you could sit down with somebody and have a conversation with them, and in the same conversation, they could talk about tacos and steak and jewelry and running and the Texas Rangers and the Dallas Cowboys and their kids and their spouse and use the exact same word to describe how they feel about all of those things. That's kind of weird. We all do it. Don't look at me like that. We all do it. But that's just very strange. That's not love. What else is love? Love is not always pretty. If we're going to work off the definition God gave us, the propitiation of Jesus for our sins was not pretty. Nothing pretty about a guy dying on a cross. Love is not always pretty. Social media today drives me nuts, especially with this very sentimental generation that we have. Because somebody will get on there complaining about relationship circumstances, you know? And anytime you're in the ugly parts of it, then apparently the love... Love's being lost. Love's going away. No. Sometimes it's the ugliest moments that actually demonstrate the highest levels of love. Love's not always pretty. Love's not always pretty at all. It's just not. There's certain moments where it gets very unattractive. But that's all right. Friends, love is not always simple.
Oh, I saw him from across the room, and our eyes caught over each other at the coffee bar, and I just knew he was the one. It was so easy. I just, you know, and we've been so happy ever since.
And you've been together how long? Oh, 15 minutes. It's been wonderful. Okay, no. Love is not always simple. Love becomes incredibly complex. When you begin defining it the way that God defines it, as the propitiation of sin, as the forgiveness of sin, as the removal of wrath and guilt because of a sacrifice that's been made on behalf of someone else, where the one making the sacrifice had no need of anything at all, and the one he's making the sacrifice for had need of absolutely everything, that ceases to be simple. That's incredibly complex. And love's not always the easy, simple thing. Love is also not just a noun. As corny as this is, and most of you won't remember it, but because of the internet, a bunch of you are going to go looking it up. Way, way back in the day, kiddos, when a fellow named Toby Mac, that you know is a big modern pop star, was a part of a band called DC Talk, and No Supernatural was not their first album. When you push way, way, way back into their musical history, and you look up a song called Love is a Verb, I believe off of their Heaven Bound album from like 1989 or something like that. Yeah, I see some people going, I remember that. That's because you're old like me. Anyway, and so when you go back and you look at that, there was a remarkable time in the Christian life and Christian world where people understood that the greatest thrust of the word for love wasn't that it's a noun. It was a verb. It's not demonstrated by some sort of thing. Which is why sentimentality has taken such root. Because you just drop some thing in front of somebody, some noun, some object, and look, love. Here's flowers, love. Here's a piece of mineral that's been pressurized for hundreds of years that now sparkles when you shine light on it. Love! Now, love has been understood in the Christian circles over the years as the things that are done. The things that are done. And you know, Amanda and I, we don't always get it right. But one of the things that I do like about our relationship is that most of the time when we talk about our love for each other, when she doesn't know I'm overhearing her talk to people about me and she doesn't know she's hearing me talk to people, normally our conversations about how we know that we love each other are based on what has been done. hey, I was having a hard time and this and that and other. Man, you know, they came in and they did this with the kids and they did this thing over here and they took up the slack there and they really helped. And it was totally intangible. Nobody would ever seen it. But while they did these things that showed me that they cared and that they loved me and that they wanted what was best for me, because at that moment I needed things done. I didn't need things. I needed things done. Verb. It's the person sitting in the ward with the one who has cancer, feeding them through a tube, a straw in their mouth because they can't lift up a fork to feed themselves. That's a showing of love. It's not a thing. It's not a noun. It's a verb. It's an action. And so when God defines love for us, what does He do? He sends. That's what He does. He sends His Son. And He crushes His Son, and He raises up His Son, and He offers to us His Son. It's action. It's action. He forgives us of our sins, and He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and He forgives us, and He raises us up, and He gives us new life, and He gives us a new name, and He clothes us in righteousness. He does stuff. It's a verb. It's not just a noun. So what is love? Let's walk through some functional definitions of love. What is love? And we'll close. Love is an attribute of God. That's very clear. I'm getting high technical theology for just a second. Love is an attribute of God that He shares with those made in His image. I don't want to get too technical in the theological grid for the moment, but there's some things about God that God doesn't share with anybody. There's some attributes that God has that we do not have. For example, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time, all the time. My children beg to differ because I seem to know everything that's going on in their life all the time, but I'm not that. As long as I can continue to make them think that I am, that's perfect. But I'm not in actuality. I'm not omnipresent. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows all things. Contrary to what you may think about yourself, you are not. You are not all-knowing. And neither am I. There are lots of things that we don't know. There's some things that we won't ever know. And as an aside, this isn't what the sermon's actually about, but this one's for free. Stop believing the lie that has found root in evangelical Christianity, that one day when you get to heaven, we'll finally know. You might not still know. Because when you get to glory one day, you still won't be God. And you won't be all-knowing. And there will be things for all eternity that you won't know, that He will, because you're not God. Just want to throw that out there for free. Okay? And so there's some attributes that God has He does not share. There's several others. But then there's some attributes that God has that He shares by having made us in His image. One of which happens to be love. Because we are made in the image of God, we share the attribute of love that comes from God. We also share justice. We share mercy and compassion. We are supposed to share righteousness and holiness. And all of those things, when sin came into the world, were broken. They weren't completely eliminated, but they were broken. So now we don't love quite the way that we should. We don't understand justice quite the way that we should. We don't show mercy quite the way that we should. We don't really understand what it means to be holy quite the way that we should. And we concoct things to make us feel more holy than what we are. We set different standards than the one God has for us. That's what has happened in sin. That image has been broken, but because we're made in God's image, we share in the attribute of love. And so when Christ comes and He saves us and He redeems us, He's starting to re-perfect that image in us. So that now I can actually show the love of God in a better way than I could before. In a more holy and perfect way, in a more righteous way, because it's being done through Jesus. So it's an attribute of God that He shares with those who are made in His image. Second, love is filled with self-sacrificial, self-denying action. If we're working off of the definition from verse 10 of chapter 4 of 1 John, we have to say that. Because when God defines love, He defines it as the sending of Jesus in the incarnation for the propitiation of people's sins. There is no greater act of self-sacrifice and self-denial than the second person of the Trinity stepping down out of glory, veiling Himself in flesh, being born into the world as a baby, becoming helpless and needy, needy, having to grow in wisdom and faith and stature with men, and then offering his flawless human life, a death he did not deserve, on behalf of ruined sinners who deserve nothing but the wrath of God, and making an incredible exchange with them so that he takes on sin and God's wrath, and then in turn gives to them his perfect righteousness and holiness that they might enter into the presence of Almighty God. You cannot find a greater definition of self-sacrifice and self-denial than that, and that is how God defines love. And so, friend, I submit to you this morning, I contend with all of us this morning, if you're performing an act that you think is an act of love, and it has selfish motive behind it, it is not love. Love is marked by self-sacrifice and self-denial. That is what love is. And anything that's looking out what's best for me, even if the action itself is the same action you would have done with a right heart and a pure motive toward love, is not loving. It's self-serving. It's a false love. It's faux love. Third, the perfect picture of love, and we've been talking about this, is the sending of Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you want someone to define for you love, tell me what love is. And I know it sounds cliche, but you just say, look at Jesus. That is the picture of love. It's Jesus. And then finally, love always seeks the best for the other, even if the best is the hardest thing. Because I hear a lot of people, and I know some of you are zipping up the Bibles, but you'll want to hear this part. I hear a lot of people, they say, Philip, how are the plagues of Egypt loving? How's the entire book of Joshua loving? Because God's love. And love is always going to seek the best for the other, even if it's the hardest thing. And it's always going to be self-sacrificial. It's always going to be self-denying. How's that love? How is that a demonstration of love? And what a lot of theologians wrongly do is they try to split God into different compartments. Well, that's not really the love side of God. That was the judgment, just wrath side of God. And we're going to keep those separate from each other. No. God's all loving all the time. Even when he's demonstrating his wrath on people, he's demonstrating love. How does that work? Here's the thing. The purpose of the whole universe and all of existence, God lays it out for us in Scripture, is that all of creation might know him and make him known. What is the chief end of man? Go ahead and say it. Be proud that you know this. Go ahead. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Basically, a nice Western version of the Middle Eastern idea from the Old Testament that we might know him and make him known. That's the point of all existence. And so anything in existence that is not knowing him and making him known, anything in existence that is not glorifying him and enjoying him forever, anything that is not fulfilling the absolute purpose for what, by which it has been made, needs to be corrected toward that. Or it is not loving the way it should be loving. It is not fulfilling what it has been made to be. It is less than. And so if you get an entire nation of people led by Pharaoh, who's declaring himself to be the sun god and his son to be the moon god, and they've got all these other deities and they're sacrificing things to the Most High and they're taking things from people and they're creating idols and they're creating a society of oppression, of slavery, of the people that truly do love the one true God who could point them in the right direction, and you begin to compound that over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and God continues to look down on it with merciful patience and compassion, not bringing justice against this thing that is absolutely as unloving as it possibly can be. And God decides in his own sovereign reasoning to rise up on a particular day and demonstrate, I want to do whatever it's going to take for these people to be what they ought to be what they were intended to be what they were made to be, that they might know me, that I might be made known through them, that they might glorify me and enjoy me forever. What must I do to take these people who have gotten it so wrong for so many years to come to understand that they need me and not their false idols? And God brings them a prophet to announce to them, you need to repent, you need to believe in God. And Pharaoh has the audacity to stand up and say, who is the Lord and why should I listen to him? I know most of you lived in peaceful environments. I've been in a few non-peaceful environments before where you got a guy who can really take care of himself, and then you got a guy who's confused because he thinks he can take care of himself, and he stands up and he says, what are you going to do about it, man? And then suddenly everybody in the room goes, oh, this is going to be bad. And everybody just takes a step back. And then this guy just comes across and he kind of helps this guy understand why what he just did was not the best thing. He's not being what he ought to be. And this guy's going to help him become what he ought to be in that moment. That's kind of sort of what's going on here. It's God saying, I've made you to reflect me. And you're doing everything you can to make everyone in your entire nation hate me and not even know me. What do I have to do? And so he sends them a prophet. He gives them a chance. Everybody's like, God's so mean. He gave them a chance. Moses came and preached to them. You need to turn to God. I'm not turning to God. All right. God wants you to turn to him. Here it comes. And so he came a plague. Pharaoh said, all right, make the plague stop. All right, God's going to show you he loves you. The plague's going to stop. Plague stop. Pharaoh says, ha, forget that. Weak God, he made the plague stop. I wouldn't have done that. Here comes another plague. I'll make the plague stop. All right, he loves you, wants you to turn to him. He wants you to be all that you ought to be. Make the plague stop. Plague stop. See, God cares about you. He wants you to repent. I don't care about you, God. He's weak, soft. He made the plague stop. On. All the way up to the fact his own kid dies because of his rebellion against God. And God is every single time, one after the other, saying, just come to me, come to me, come to me. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and also God hardened his heart. And he just, no. And finally, in his madness, chases the people of God across a desert, and God has to drown everyone in the sea. Why? Because they were not being what they ought to have been, what they were made to be. And in a weird kind of way that's sort of odd to us that we don't quite grasp, God was showing the world the love of the knowledge of him, even in the plagues of Egypt. Even in the plagues of Egypt. Friends, God wasn't being unloving in those moments. He was being loving toward what was best, even when it was hard. You know what would have been easiest? Would have been for Pharaoh to repent. That would have been easiest. God was going to press love even to the hard place. Say, God wouldn't do that. He killed his own son for you to be able to have what Pharaoh rejected. Don't tell me God wouldn't do that. He defines for us love in verse 10 of this holy book that we claim to be inspired as the killing of his own son as a sacrifice for sin and a removal of his wrath. Yes, this is absolutely how God would be. I would never love a God who acts that way. I know you wouldn't. That's the point. That's why he did it. It's because you wouldn't ever love him on your own in your own way. Well, that just doesn't seem right. It's not right or fair. What's right and fair is for Jesus to have never come in the first place and all of us to die under the wrath of God. That's right and fair. Do you know what this is? It's merciful. And what is mercy? Mercy is getting what you don't deserve and it being for your benefit. In other words, it's someone loving you in the best possible way, even when it's hard. That's what the death of Jesus is. It's a demonstration that love is not some sort of sentimental, skip through a field of daisies, sing kumbaya experience. Love is a rich, deep, complex, self-sacrificing, self-denying, others-first mentality that strives to know God and make Him known through the events thereof. That's what love is. And so the next couple of weeks, when we keep revisiting this idea of what does love have to do with it, what's love really about, we have to get out of our heads these wrong, you know, what's the TV station, the Lifetime channels, you know, movie of the week. We got to get out of our heads this version of love that gets force-fed down our throat by our culture and our society. It's in every top 10 pop song that comes on the radio. We've got to get that out of our heads, and we have to embrace the idea that the true, vibrant picture and working definition of love is the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is love. That's what love really is and really looks like. And that every aspect of love that flows out from us has to look like that for it to really be love. It has to stop asking what's in it for me, and it has to start asking what's it going to do for them. Because what did Jesus really get out of it? He said he was given the name that's above every other name for salvation. That's what the rest of that verse says. That at the name of Jesus, every knee has to bow and every tongue has to confess. Because friends, I want to let you know a little secret. Before he ever came in the incarnational form, he already had the name that was above every name. It just wasn't unto salvation yet. And now he's announced that name to the whole world, whereby there's no other name given among men except you must be saved by it, according to Acts 4:12. Jesus was all glorious, second person of the Trinity, King of heaven, now and forever, the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end. He was always that. And so when he came into this world to become a sacrifice for our sins, he gained nothing and he gave everything. And then he screams out to us, that's what love is. So friends, when we ask the question, what is love? That is love. It's not a give and take. It's not a 50-50. It's a not, I'll do this if I can get that. It's not a negotiation. Love is as you look across to the other side and you go, I need to be Jesus in that. It might hurt me. It might cause me pain. It might cause me loss. It might cause me sorrow. It might make things difficult for me. It might make things where they're not as easy as they were. It might cause me to lose comfort. It might cause me to lose peace. It might cause me to lose some of the prosperity that I've gained in my life. But I need to be Jesus in that, whatever that is. What are you going to get from it? Absolutely nothing. I'm just going to be Jesus. That is love. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you define for us what love is. That you show us really and truly through the incarnation of your Son Jesus what love is. Father, forgive us when we do not love. And we don't so often. Teach us to love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with us at this time as we sing a song of response together.
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great